Okay. Well, if you were here earlier, you saw me put it on this screen, and then it went to some cartoon. Shortly thereafter, we probably have the Prince of the Power of the Air at work this morning. So that wasn't part of the PowerPoint presentation. That was no extra charge. So anyway, if you would open your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. We're going to resume our study that, gosh, we haven't looked at this since last year. So that's kind of a weird thing whenever we take 2 or 3 weeks off. I don't know if it bothers you. It does me, because it's easy to lose your train of thought. And what we need to do, as with all Scripture, is maintain a contextual flow of what is going on. So we've been taking a look at the last days, passages that deal with the last days, and from these passages we're looking for principles that apply to us today, and these principles apply to anybody, anytime, anywhere in the church age. That's just very simple. And it's saying, in the middle of all this prophecy we've been looking at, that what's important for us in day-to-day living is to live a life of honor, virtue, character in the middle of a generation that is called a crooked and perverted generation, and it's going to go from bad to worse. That's what prophecy tells us. So as the everything goes downhill, our objective is to stay on an even keel with what is important to God, and then the rest of it, It'll all work out the way he wants it to work out. But still, what do we think about today? And that's part of what we are talking about. So before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer. Let us get ourselves ready to look into the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your blessings, your tests, your opportunities. Father, I know all of us have been tested this last week and opportunities set in front of us. And Father, still you have got us through this week, and we are here this morning once again to feed upon your word. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will illuminate each and every one of us, that he will challenge us to understand your word and then to remember and apply it as we leave here and go about our everyday lives. Father, we give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the middle of this list of in the sphere of, and it's drawing a target for us. And we're supposed to add diligence. You notice this is a word, this is something we do. There are a lot of things that God does, the Holy Spirit does, but this is where we meet him. This is where relationship grows. This is where it builds. This is where he has provided all this. How do we connect? It told us earlier in 2 Peter 1 that he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And then he is starting to explain what that means. And he says, you need to add diligence. James 4, you went in there and it says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Notice that we have to take a part in this drawing near, and then he draws near to us. It's interesting because he's everywhere at once all the time, no matter what. So it's a matter of us relating to him, not him relating to us. That's always there. So take this diligence, apply this diligence to, and that's the outer sphere. All of these are data as a sphere. This is what we're looking at, and it draws a target. So in the sphere of diligence, add the faith. Notice this has a definite article in front of all of these. Add the faith, and that of course is faith about the object of the faith of Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. That's who we are to have, that faith, and that is part of our guidance system. Then we find, in fact, I watched a show last night, and they talked about having faith in science and one another. And it was interesting that over the course of that night and over the course of that show, it was interesting that it brought them to their knees, really, where they had to have faith in God, and they ended up in prayer. Kind of weird, isn't it? That they ended up in prayer because of the circumstances that happened around that. And you see people praying in a show they don't normally pray. So add the faith. That's where it's got to start. It's not about faith in science, faith in one another. We need to learn to trust one another. But it's about faith in the Almighty, and that's where it starts and ends. In the sphere of diligence, add the faith. In the faith, add the virtue, excellence, things that are good, things that are worthy of praise. And add those. See, it's drawing these circles to getting closer together. And in the sphere of the virtue, add the knowledge. Now, when I first started studying the Word, got excited about it, starting to understand it a little bit, I couldn't understand why knowledge was put down here. Why that wasn't right at the top, because I thought knowledge was supposed to be at the top. Now, we build knowledge upon knowledge. We want epinosis type of knowledge. We do that, but what we need to do is have faith in the right person to begin with. Then we need to add virtue, because people know that there's a right and a wrong. I've been thinking a lot lately over the holidays and stuff, and having a little bit of downtime and things. It struck me that in this country, I think we have people that worship freedom more than they worship the Creator. And you start thinking about that. I thought about that first, and I thought, is that right? Because we are all freedom-loving people. That's who we are. That's a part of who we are. And but do we worship freedom? Because freedom has to have responsibility and accountability. And when it doesn't have that, it's anarchy. And that's what we're seeing in this country. Their freedom is more important to them than being responsible to the Almighty and being accountable to Him or anybody else as far as that goes. So while freedom is so cherished by us, that's not the most important thing. Because how many Christians have spent their life living under oppressive regimes without any freedom whatsoever and have flourished? I think we're going to be carrying their sandals in eternity when it comes down to it. Because they did it under much more difficult circumstances. But in the sphere of the virtue, add the knowledge. And in the sphere of the knowledge, then add the self-control. See, we need to know what to do quite clearly, but then we need to do it. It bothered me a long time ago when I was first got into seminary, and it seemed like what happened was that we knew a lot, but we weren't living it. And it bothered me a lot. Why were we not applying it? Why were we not applying it? Why were we weren't living what we had learned? And then you get hit with verses like, if any man is willing to do his will, then he will know the teaching. So if you're not willing to do what the Word of God says, you're not really going to know what it means. You can have an intellectual comprehension, but you're not going to have a relationship out of it. And that's what the Lord wants. So He says, add self-control. Because there's some things that we don't want to do, but need to do. And so add the self-control. And the sphere of self-control, add perseverance. Hang in there. Endure. Don't quit. Don't give up. Keep on going, one foot in front of another. In the sphere of self-control, add the perseverance. And in the sphere of the perseverance, add godliness. And this is where we are. We left off, sadly, 3 or 4 weeks ago in the middle of a summary, which is another thing I don't like to do. So don't anybody put roast in crock pots, because we may, I may not stop in the middle of summaries anymore. This drives me nuts, especially if we're going to be gone for 2 or 3 weeks in the process. But we're down at point L. See, we got quite a ways into this summary. But here's this godliness. This is talking about, it's not a self-righteous holiness that we're talking about. That's not what godliness is. It is a word that means eusebia. Sabia means reverence. You means good. So it is a good reverence for the Almighty. That's what is godliness. And we've looked at a lot of the elements that go into that. Now, in the sphere of the godliness, add brotherly love. We'll be there this morning, Lord willing. And in the sphere of the brotherly love, it says the love. The love. Your New American Standard says Christian love. It puts Christian in there in italics. And it is simply a very simple term in the Greek, hey, agape, the love. Now, when you study the rest of the Bible, it becomes clear he's talking about the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that's our target. Our target is to get closer to the Almighty, not because he's far away, but because we are the ones that are far away. So we've seen this at the love, and here at point G, godly, it's just a straightforward. It's a clear principle. It doesn't require a lot of deep study and thought. Just a thankful and obedient heart. That's what godliness is about. And that verse in 1 Timothy 6 says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and he understands nothing. Now, that's a pretty bold statement for Paul to make to Timothy right there. Because he tells us a lot of stuff. Because the Lord is the one that is doctrine. Okay? He is the one that establishes it, but he is. He is the Word that became flesh. So we have to stack up these doctrines we come up with to be sure this is the way he thinks, what he has revealed. Now, it's a straightforward and clear principle. His grace given in salvation is so we can live a godly life. Now, sometimes people get saved and satisfied. That was when I was growing up. I was raised in a Pentecostal church. And, of course, those old Baptists were nothing but saved and satisfied people. Once saved, always saved. They were saved, and after they got saved, they could go do anything that they wanted to do. And that was our criticism against the Baptist. Some of them did that. Some of them did that. It always amazed me how the people that thought you could lose your salvation didn't seem to care about losing it. And they just went ahead and did anything that they wanted to do. So there's goofiness on both sides of that spectrum. But why did he give us salvation? So we could live a godly life. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. When you study the word holy, you find Peter saying, be ye holy as he is holy. So it's not like, hey, we're saved, we've got the righteousness of God, and yeah, we've got our pike pass into heaven. Okay? We're not going to stop and talk to Peter about it. It's already set. Once you believe in Christ, you got eternity there. But what about the Christian life? Because that's where the rewards are. And he gave us this salvation. He imputed us this righteousness. Not so we could go on in unrighteousness, but so we could live it. Because by our own power, we can't live a righteous life pleasing to God. We can't do it. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, godly people be persecuted. We have seen that. And guess who's going to persecute them? The ungodly. That's part of what they do. On the back wall back there, we have that map. I was looking at that map, and we have on the back table back there, we have from VOM, we have some of their current newsletters. If you want to sign up to get that, that's just kind of a sampling thing. There's also the 2023 prayer guide that is out that breaks it down nation by nation and says what they need prayer for. And there's a calendar. If you want to take that, just take them with you. If we run out, we can get some more. But go ahead and take those. But one thing that caught my eye was the map we have is outdated. It is probably 10 or 12 years outdated, and there are more countries that have been added into the persecution list since that map has been put up. And so while thinking, I'm making a request, anybody that wants to take the map and redo it. And it's not a simple thing. You want to take the map, redo it, we'll get another map out there. I was looking at the pictures of our missionaries, and Solo's two kids are this tall, and now they're this tall. Peavy, Mossy, and Susie on one of those, and Mossy's with the Lord now, so there's some pictures that need to be updated. I can get all the pictures, but we need somebody that'll take the time to pull that thing off the wall, lay it down flat, change the maps out, put the new pictures on. And that'll take a while. But they're persecuted people. They understand what persecution means. And so godly people are going to be persecuted. So when you become a truly godly person, not a self-righteous person, you become that, you're going to be the subject of the flaming missiles of Satan, the flaming arrows. That's what you're going to become. So, welcome to Christianity. It's all peace and joy and kindness and laughter and happiness and all those other things. No, that's not the way it is. It is a difficult life, but we are called to live it. Somebody said, why has he let us go through this? And I thought, well, you know, he's going to pay us back forever. When you think about it, there's no more pain, sorrow, suffering, anything else than the new heavens and the new earth. And if you're in there, all this stuff we go through right now, so what? Okay? Because of what we've got in front of us. The joy set in front of him endured the cross, despising the shame. He sat down at the right hand of God, and now he's got rewards for every single one of us. Now, godliness is attacked by worldly viewpoints, and it thus requires self-discipline to reach and to maintain it. Now, God can rescue the godly from temptation. That's what he can do. And the picture there is Lot. Now, Lot is an interesting character. When you study Lot and you go back into Genesis and you go through here and you go, and he rescued righteous Lot. That's an inspired word of God in 2 Peter 2. And immediately, I think you put your hat on, especially if you know anything about Genesis 12 through 20. Because Lot is the one that picked the best land. When Abraham took him, he wasn't supposed to take him. Leave the land of your relatives. He took him. Abraham says, I've got to get rid of my nephew Lot. So they went up the mountain. They said, Lot, you pick out what you want. Which land do you want? And Lot looked off to the south and said, I want that neat, pretty land down there known as Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what I want. And that's where he went. And then you see him a little later on after he's rescued out of Sodom and Gomorrah because of Abraham being a friend of God and negotiating for his release. That's exactly what he did. And he's taking him out of there, and then he goes about and does some things with his daughters, produces the Moabites and the Ammonites that have plagued the Jews ever since. That is there. He does not seem righteous, but it says he rescued righteous Lot. How is he righteous? Same way Abraham was. And Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. And Lot was a believer. It says, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. But the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Somewhere along the line, Lot, in the middle of a lot of bad decisions, was making some good ones, and he had not lost his conscience. He had not lost his divine norms and standards. He hadn't. But anyway, he pulled him out. God can rescue the godly from temptation, just like he did with Lot. Now, this is where we left Lot off, and I know this has been a 20-minute introduction of going back over these things, but anyway, it's like Peter tells us, good to review from time to time. Part of why we're to pray for leaders is so we can pursue a godly life. Now, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 4. We're familiar with this passage. And after watching all the shenanigans going on in the Congress over the last few weeks, it has been one of those things that did they need our prayers? Every one of them needed our prayers. Here's the verse. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Now, it's easy to forget that, isn't it? Entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving for kings and all who are in authority. In order that, now why should we pray for them? In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, how many people want to pray for those who are in power so they can have more on their table, more in their bank account, more, bring me more? They want to pray for them, okay, just open up the floodgates and print more money. And, oh, by the way, let's just do away with the money and make it all electronic. Then we don't have to worry about keeping up with all those things or counterfeiters or all that. It's a snow job. Scam once again. But it says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, why are we supposed to pray for them? Pray basically they'll leave us alone so we can pursue a godly life. Why do we want them to leave us alone? The thinking in today's world. We want them to leave us alone so that we have the freedom to do anything that we want to do without any responsibility or accountability. We don't want any more regulations. Nobody really wants regulations, but why do we not want regulations? It comes down to what is our motivations in these things. We don't want motivations so we can become more godly. We don't want more regulations so we can become more godly. I don't think that's even a part of people's thinking anymore. They don't want to make any regulations about the church. Okay? Leave it alone. Get out of there. We should pray for that. It's real easy to see where things are going, and I'm not going to get too much more political than I have this morning. But oppression on Christians is coming to this nation soon, unless things change. It's already here, and it is going to get worse. So we're supposed to pursue a godly life with this freedom that we have. That's what we're called to do. Godliness has no power of its own. Are you a godly person? Well, godliness has no power of its own, but instead is connected to the power of God. From Acts 3:12. This is an interesting passage. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this?" Now, what happened in Acts chapter 2? Peter's great sermon. What happened in Acts chapter 3? Another sermon. A couple of miracles worked by the apostles, the disciples that were there. And he says, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or," and the English said piety, it's our word godliness. Peter's saying it's not our godliness that brought about this miracle. No, it's not our godliness. We made him walk. It's not who we are. It's not because we're special. Not anything else. It's not our power. Godliness has no power. But men in the last days will fall for the satanic counterfeit of godliness. They'll fall for the satanic counterfeit of godliness. 2 Timothy 3. I sound like Donald Duck here. But I leave it sitting on the front counter. Excuse me. 'Twas very unprofessional. I appreciate you. 2 Timothy 3 is one of the passages we spent quite a bit of time in. And there are 20 things that are listed as problems of the last days. 3:1, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control. Aren't we reading things that says virtues here have self-control and all this? The last days, people don't meet those virtues. Brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this last phrase, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. And avoid people like this. There are people that just put on a good show. That's all it is. They've been doing it for a long time. They do it for a long time. Look at the first advent, what Christ was facing with the scribes and the Pharisees. Didn't they not have a form of godliness that was very legalistic? They offered long prayers on the street corner so everybody would talk about how great they are. They were just, they did everything to get their reward of men, and that's what Jesus said. Truly, they've got their reward in full. And in the last days, it'll be noted for that. They're things that look like godliness, but they are done for the wrong reasons. I've had people who don't believe in God anymore tell me they don't need God to do the right things. I know what is right. I know what is wrong. I can do those, but I don't need a creator to tell me what they are. Now that's where current state of atheistic thought is today. We don't need a God because we evolved to the point that we can decide for our own selves that which is good. Okay, where did it come from? The moral argument for God. How do people know there's a right and a wrong? It doesn't matter what culture you're in. You leave your neighbor's wife alone. You know that if you don't, it is wrong. You leave your neighbor's property alone. If you don't do that, it is wrong. They know these things inherently. But they're counterfeits of godliness that are there, and Satan is very good at it. He wants to do a lot of things that look good, but they treat people right, they treat people honestly, and they do that, many of them, just for the glory of man, because they found this is the best way to cope. Instead of doing it for the glory of God, which is the purpose, our motivation. Why do we treat people with honor and respect? Why do we encourage one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens? Why do we do all that? Because God tells us to do that, but we do it for His glory, not to bring glory for us. Anytime we say, look at me, I'm encouraging you. And guess what? I think that classifies as human good. It's all going to get burned up there when we stand in front of the Lord, wood, hay, and stubble. God uses godly people. This is a great passage. Acts chapter 10, I'm not going to go through all of it. But this is about Cornelius. Cornelius was a centurion. And it says that Cornelius was a devout. That word devout in there is our word for godly. Here is a Gentile who feared God with all of his household. He gave many alms to the Jewish community and he prayed to God continually. Now, this is a man who was honorable, all the way a Gentile. But notice he had it right. He was doing it because he worshiped the Almighty. Cornelius the centurion. Now, in verse 7, this is where it kind of zips it up and closes it out. And it says, and in thee godliness, thee brotherly love. Now, godliness used to be, again, brotherly kindness, that's the English translation in the New American Standard. Philadelphia is the word. Philos is a word that means a warm type of love, a brotherly kind of love. Adelphos is the brother. And it says, and in the brotherly love, again, it's got the definite article in front of it here. So when it makes it specific, it is trying to tell us that there is something that is special about this kind of love. And this is, I'm loving my brother not just because mom and dad said I had to. Okay? But it has moved beyond that. It has moved beyond that into I'm doing it because God said to do it, and it's really a part of me now. See, that's different, isn't it? Sometimes we just do our duty. Kind of like the Boy Scouts, on my honor, I'll do my duty to God and my country. Okay? Doing our duty is valuable and it's important, but spirituality is when we do it because God said to do it, and then we start to think like He does. Because we don't naturally do that. And in the brotherly love, Christian, as I mentioned, is in italics. It's not in the text. It's simply agape, the love. Now, in the sphere of the faith, the virtue, the knowledge, the self-control, the perseverance, and the godliness, we should add the brotherly love. So see where it starts? Diligence. You want to love your brother as Christ loved them. That's what we want to do. And to do that, it's going to require faith that this is what the Almighty wants. It is going to require a virtue, okay? Because you don't... You don't love your brother without virtue. When you really have a warm affinity in something for somebody else, but there's no virtue involved, what happens? You have relationships like the ones who crucified the Lord. That's what you end up with. Add the brotherly love. Now, brotherly love is a friendship type of love. So there's inherently a relational closeness. When we start looking at friendships, James 2:23, this is an interesting passage. And it's talking there in James 2 because people try to use that to say that works are a part of salvation. And that's because they try to go to the book itself of James without knowing anything about the story that's talking about. Because what's being spoken about in James chapter 2 is what happened in Genesis 22. So if you don't understand Genesis 22 and the context of Genesis 22, if you don't understand any of that, you're going to get James 2 wrong. Because James 2 is going to sound like, well, look what Abraham did and he was saved as a result of it. Oh, wait a minute. The scripture was fulfilled, the passage, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. And he was called the friend of God. Okay? That is a description of his life, but he grew into the friendship. Now, Abraham started off pretty good where we first see him. Can you imagine God coming to you and saying, hey, you, pack up, get out. Get away from your family and leave and go where I'll show you to go. Now, that is a great step of faith. But in the context of James 2, it's talking about his sacrifice of Isaac. That's the context. That didn't happen early on in Abraham's spiritual life. That happened 25 years well into his spiritual life after he left Ur of the Chaldees. That we know about Isaac, the beloved child, the child of promise, the one that they had wanted and waited for, and even made mistakes trying to get through Hagar. Abraham had made a ton of mistakes. In fact, I've told you I used to do first-person monologues for summer camps, and I'd dress up like different biblical characters, and started off with James the Less, and I did Thomas. Did Judas once, which was an interesting character to portray, and did Abraham. And I was doing Abraham, and I got to thinking, now what part of Abraham am I going to do? Let's see, Genesis 12, oh, that's a good part. He went out and left, obeyed God. Genesis 13, he took Lot with him, which was a disobedience. So he got rid of Lot. Genesis 14, great military victory. Genesis 15, gets part of the covenant ratified. Genesis 16 is Hagar. Okay, Genesis 17 is circumcision. I'm going to be teaching this to a bunch of high school kids. I'm going, okay, what do I want to talk about? I want to talk about Hagar. I want to talk about circumcision. 18 and 19, I'm in Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 20, he went to Pharaoh and said again to Sarah, say you're my wife so they won't kill me. He had a lot of problems. And 22, though, he got it all right. It's a friendship love. Abraham is a friend of God, not because he messed up, but because Abraham sought to fix the relationship that he had harmed and damaged, and he was obedient. Hebrews 11 mentions him, which is a powerful passage. The brotherly love is that which was modeled by the Father and the Son. We wouldn't know what it is. John chapter 5 and verse 20. It says, for the Father loves the Son. And guess which word was used and selected here for the word love? Phileo. Agape is more of the standardized love. It has more of the doing the right thing when you don't feel like it. Phileo has the friendship behind it. Father loves the Son. And he shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you might marvel. This is the Lord, early part of his earthly ministry. And he's telling them real clear, yeah, Daddy loves me. Loves me a lot. And he shows me what he's up to. And I'm here to tell you about what he is doing. So the Father and Son had this type of brotherly love, this warmth. That fathers and sons should have. We can have this brotherly love because of our new birth as children of God. From 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently will love one another from the heart. See, it takes some purification of soul, right? For a sincere love of the brethren. That's what he just said. And then he said, because you've done that, fervently love one another from the heart. Why? We're brothers and sisters in the same family. And while there is always some sibling rivalry, we need to put those aside and realize that we are still brothers and sisters. And he says, fervently love one another from the heart. Why? For you have been born again, not a seed that is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. So we can do that as believers. We can have this brotherly love. But see, we start off as newborns, don't we? And then we learn to walk. And we fall down a lot when we walk. And then we learn to, then we grow up a bit. And then we become teenagers who know everything. Somebody said, I know a pastor asked a question. He said, you know, right after I got out of seminary, I could have answered that one. But now I got too many dynamics floating around in here. Brotherly love seeks to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And have a true and a real brotherly love toward other people. We don't want to just talk about it as Christians. We want it to be real. We want to care about people, have a concern for people. Romans 12, verse 9 and 10. Another one of these great passages. English says, let love be without hypocrisy. And they've added some words there that they tend to do at times. It says very simply, hey agape, the love, on hypokritos. without hypocrisy. No verbs in this. The love without hypocrisy. Period. Over now. That's what it is. The love that we want doesn't need any false faces. We're not going to fool God with them anyway. So let's not try to put on a false face. It says, abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. So brotherly love seeks to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and have a true and real brotherly love toward other people. So brotherly love is first an issue of friendship with God. With friendship with God. It's not an issue of the world, so it's not the world that brings it about. James 4:4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is kind of a whoever. It's a universal statement. Even believers can get messed up. Even believers can say, I'm going to sell out. I'm going to give myself to the world. My world is all about fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. And that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to pursue. That's what it is. That's friendship with the world. But if you're a friend of the world, you're not a friend of God. That's what it's saying. So the question is, which one do we want to be? Not for the desire for attention, from Matthew 6:5. See, brotherly love is an issue of friendship with God, not the desire for attention. Matthew 6:5 says, and when you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites. For they broaden their phylacteries, lengthen their... He says, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. The Pharisees, that's what they like to do. They just want to be seen. They wore these long robes. They did all kinds of things. And all of it was, look at me. But the Christian is supposed to be, look at God. That's what our life is supposed to be designed around. It's not places of honor. Yet that's what they wanted. Matthew 23:5. They do all their deeds. Jesus said, the week of the cross, to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries, lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love, phileo, friend. Place of honor at banquets. They want the head table and the chief seats in the synagogues. That's what they like. They want to be seen by men. But that friendship with God, see, if you want to be seen by men, if all you want to be, you become a friend of the world. He says that's not what we need to be. First, an issue of friendship with God, not even family. How serious does this get? Matthew 10:37. He who loves, phileo, father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Boy, that's a powerful statement. I find it interesting. Jesus could say a lot of things that just aren't politically correct in a lot of cultures. In a lot of time frames, that's just what he could do, and he's saying basically, I am God. There's a passage that came to me. It's and I heard a person take it so far out of context one time, and it was dealing with people who were hurting in Africa, Asia, different places that we serve and minister to. And it was quoted out of context, and because we were in a position where we might have to reduce some support, different things. And the response, one of the comments was, the poor you have with you always. And it was all I could do to keep my seat. Because he didn't finish it. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always, but you don't always have me. You can always do good for them. It wasn't saying, just accept it the way it is and move on. That's not what the verse was about. The verse was about is that the disciples didn't realize Jesus was in their midst. You don't always have me. Okay? The poor, you can always do good for them. So that is part of what happens when we get our perspectives out of whack. We should love our family and praise God when we do. And when we do it properly and righteously and well. That's the way it should be. But there is one number one in everybody's life should be, and that is the Lord God Almighty. If you don't get anything else out of the Ten Commandments, read the first two or three, and it makes it very clear. You shall have no other God besides me. Nothing is to be more important than me. And not even our own life. John 12:25, he who loves his life, phileo, loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Hate means you have more of a regard for God's plan for your life than your own plan for your life. Okay? It means you just have a preference. The word hate is more of a word of preference oftentimes, because there are issues involved. Now, brotherly love is characteristic of a model church. Brotherly love is a characteristic of a model church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And there have been, you know, this church, I don't know if you've noticed, is not perfect. I hope it doesn't become perfect, because one of us will mess it up. But it's not perfect. But what is a model church? Read 1 Thessalonians. They weren't perfect either. But they were headed in the right direction. We know that they were known by their faith, hope, and love. That's what they were known by. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 to 5. Their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. That's who they were, and they were touching the ancient world. In chapter 4, verse 9, he continues on because he's made some corrections along the way. And he says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. And we urge you, brethren, excel still more. A model church is one that loves one another but knows it can always get better. We can always be more concerned. We can always be more helpful. We can always serve. We can always encourage. We can always do more. So he says, don't rest on your laurels. That's what Paul told the Thessalonian church, because you're doing it well, because you can do it better. And that's the way any model church should view things. If they're not perfect. Paul in Philippians 3, we noted last week, said he wasn't perfect or mature. He hadn't been there. This is 62 A.D. He had already been an apostle for years, set up various churches, probably the greatest theologian who ever lived. And he says, not that I have obtained it, but I press on, so I'll get it. Paul knew that he had internal problems, but he wasn't happy with them, and he was working on them. And that's what we're called to do. Brotherly love requires a humility of soul. A humility of soul. Peter's going to talk about it later on in this book in chapter 3. This is a good place to stop. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your love and mercy and grace. Thank you for your blessings and your tests. Thank you for your opportunities. And Father, we do pray that indeed you would be with us and guide us and help us to become more godly in our thinking and in our actions. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.